remind us of a few things, and we will just go through the board here and talk about these things together. But the first is someone familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith with this sentence? This sentence is a summary of all of Calvin's teaching. I think it's worth looking at it and then going back to Calvin. Is that God alone is blank of the conscience. That's very important to understand. God alone is blank of the conscience. Someone know God, or he's Lord of the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he's freed us from the commandments of men that are unbiblical. Okay, so we want to start there just by reminding ourselves that the Westminster Divines were building on Calvin's teaching and work and really summarizing it beautifully for us. That's a very helpful thing to understand. It's chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, section 1. It opens with God alone is Lord of the conscience and has freed our consciences from slavery to men. Another thing I think we need to do here, because we're looking at the false five and Christian freedom today, is to define a sacrament. There's two very simple ways to define a sacrament that I want to remind you of. Is first, it's ordained by God. The sacrament, first and foremost, to be a sacrament is ordained by God. And two, it's a sign promised in what? In God's word. Yeah, very simple, okay? Very simple definition. And so there are how many in the New Testament administration that are specifically ordained by God and signs promised in the Word? How many? Two. All right. And we've looked at those, baptism and the Lord's Supper, okay? And then Calvin, at the end of the chapter on the Lord's Supper, talks about the Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, and then he goes into five of the false, so-called sacraments, or what he calls counterfeits, that add to God's word. Now, notice the connection with Christian liberty. It adds to God's word. The Reformation was not just a reformation with regard to the truths of the gospel or the heart of the gospel. It was a reformation of being freed to live in all the wonderful implications of the gospel. So it wasn't just about what is the gospel, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. What is the good news? It was how to live with a life that is informed and transformed by this good news in liberty before God. And so it was a reformation of also liberty and particularly Christian liberty. To do what God has commanded and no more. To say that let God be true and let man be a liar. So the heart of today's lesson then goes back to the foundational teaching of the Reformation. It is called often the formal cause of the Reformation, to make that Aristotelian distinction between formal and material. Material cause of the Reformation was justification by faith alone. The formal cause was, where do we get the teaching of justification by faith alone? From Scripture. And so the formal cause of the Reformation was sola scriptura. And we might say it in this way. We might say that we believe in Scripture alone, but not necessarily a Scripture that is alone, because we confess good tradition. We're not going to say that tradition and faithful confessions of faith are wrong, okay? We're going to say that they're always to be submitted to Scripture. But if they're scriptural, then they are summaries of the Christian faith. But at the end of the day, all we need for life and godliness is found in Scripture. Okay, so sola scriptura, Scripture alone, but Scripture that's not necessarily alone. In other words, there may be a teaching on the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, like there was at Chalcedon in 451, that was very helpful, that summarized the biblical teaching. It was supported by the biblical teaching. And we want to receive that as the very work of the Holy Spirit through the church. You know, we don't want to reject that. We don't want to reject the Westminster Divines. We don't want to reject Calvin's teaching. We just always want to submit it to Scripture. And at the end of the day, Calvin would tell you, he's not your final teacher. Who is? The Holy Spirit speaking through the Word. That's what Calvin will tell you. And that's what any good minister worth his his calling will say.
Uh-huh.
How you doing?
Uh-huh.
Welcome. So, in fact, one of the first rules of a minister, does someone remember this that Calvin says? And this is very important when discussing these things. This is something I try to remember if I'm invited to do a pastoral charge, to remind the pastor of this truth here, even if I don't say it exactly this way, that the first rule of a minister is to attempt nothing without a, does anyone remember? Without a command. So the a minister of God's word who needs the scripture alone, that is the foundation for what we believe and for our lives and for our doctrine and our teaching. A true minister will attempt nothing without a command. In other words, everything he says is submitted to scripture, saying, "Thus says the Lord." And Paul gives us an example of times where he'll say, "Not I," or not the Lord, but I. He'll give you his preference on a matter, speaking wisely, that we might want to consider. That's a good point, Paul. But he doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord." And he makes a big distinction, and ministers ought to always do that. There's "Thus says the Lord," and then there's, you know, my opinion at this time and my understanding is such and such. So there must be those two. But if you say what God's word says and you show the people clearly, it is a command from God and it's to be received that way. So transubstantiation, a big word, but it's one of those words that we can take apart and makes it easier. You see trans, right, as one of the words, trans, kind of a, trans, land. Transcontinental, okay, something, transference of authority. You see the word trans, you can think of your own trans, it means across. This is a substance, substantiation, the substance, the teaching of the mass is answering the question, what does "this is my body" mean? And for the Roman Catholics, and I'll invite you to read more detail on Calvin, but I told you I wanted to say a few things about it. Transubstance just simply means that when the priest raises up the bread and the cup at the time of the Eucharist, and gives thanks, that's why it's called a Eucharist. That's the Greek word for thanks. Gives thanks. Nothing wrong with calling it a Eucharist as long as you're defining that as giving thanks. He raises up the bread and the wine. And in that, there's a change of the substance to the literal body and the blood of the Lord. The outward appearance and taste does not change. There's a very helpful Aristotelian distinction they make between the stuff, the accidents, and we could talk about that at another time, but they make such a distinction that they say that while the bread and wine remain the same, the actual substance is changed into the literal body and blood of the Lord. And so it is another sacrifice. And that's why it is horrendous when you think of teaching, like in Hebrews chapters 7 through 9, that there's one final sacrifice, the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so it's not going too far to say that what's happening when the priest says in Latin, hoc est corpus meum, that the substance, there's a trans substance, the substance is changing, though you don't see it or smell it or taste it. You take in the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is being sacrificed again, and that's why in the Roman Catholic Church they're called priests, because they think they're offering a sacrifice. It's very horrendous when you take it and you read very slowly, carefully, prayerfully through Hebrews, especially chapter 7 through 10. This is the formal teaching of Roman Catholicism and why it is so horrifying. So it ultimately means that what happens in the Lord's Supper is magic. Let's just be straight. In fact, the term hocus pocus came because when the priest would mumble hocus pocus meum, hocus pocus meum, when of the average Joe on the street, average Jane would go out into the world and hear somebody selling magic potion, that would change them, they would say, ah, it's just hocus pocus, because they had heard of the magic that was done at the table of the, well, what the Roman Catholics call the altar. By the way, don't let anybody ever call the front of the church the altar. Jesus is the altar. The altar's in heaven. Don't ever answer an altar call, okay? All right? Because it's a Roman Catholic influenced teaching that many people are unaware of. That's why we need Calvin. So magic, on the one hand, if I gave a spectrum concerning the Lord's Supper, you remember this perhaps with last week, is on the one hand of the spectrum, there's the memorial. There's the absence of Jesus Christ. With the Roman Catholic, there's magic. And I think it's helpful to remember the M's here. Alliteration is helpful for my memory. But so on the one hand, you've got memorial that just says that it's thinking about what Jesus did and nothing more. So the memorial is the absence of Jesus Christ. In Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, it's magic. The bread and wine are actually being turned in to the body and blood of the Lord. In the Reformed tradition, it's actually just referred to as a mystery. And the mystery doesn't mean that there's not scriptural teaching. But the mystery is involved in affirming two things. You ready? That in answering the question, this is my body, Calvin and the Reformers would say, it is truly and really Jesus' body. But not physical, corporeal. Jesus is present spiritually, yet really and truly. He's present spiritually, really and truly.
Where he says,
that's right.
Unless you eat the flesh and this one man drink his blood, you have no life in you.
That's right. That's correct. That's what they use. And I don't know, we won't have time to go into it today, but I always try to remind people that when Jesus did that miracle, he had not established the Lord's Supper yet. And so we always want to go in a chronological order. When you look at that in its passage, in its context, Jesus is talking about feeding on him by faith. He's emphasizing faith throughout that whole chapter. That to eat his body and drink his blood is to feed on him by faith. What it teaches, though, when we have the Lord's Supper later in Luke, for instance, or 1 Corinthians 11, and we look back, we see that that same faith receives Christ spiritually and truly and really, but not physically. And so that's what you want to keep in mind when you look at those two. The Roman Catholics will use that as a doctrine to establish their teaching of transubstantiation rather than establishing their doctrine of faith. The point there should be to emphasize faith in Christ. The point in the Lord's Supper is to emphasize this is my body and what that means. And yes, when we see that he is really present in the Lord's Supper, we know that it's not a fleshly presence. Again, it is spiritually and truly and really. And without going into more detail, but you remember last week, perhaps, or the last class where I talked that this was a Chalcedonian issue. What Calvin says is that this is an issue about the humanity of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ really one person with two natures? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay. That's the definition of Chalcedon, very formally, that we receive. Is that what the Bible teaches? He's one person with two natures. Is that correct? Okay. So is he truly man?
Yeah.
Is he man then and now? And will he be man forever?
Yeah.
Okay. Functionally, I think a lot of evangelicals are not cool on this. I think a lot of evangelicals undermine Jesus' humanity. And not intentionally, of course, but functionally they do. They do. They think that can't go there. Gotta stay. So I think that what's important here is always remember Chalcedon. If Jesus is truly human, he's local, he's limited, and he's learning at God's right hand. That doesn't mean he's not in, not a negative, but positive. He is and always will be in hypostatic permanent union with deity. His deity is equal in substance and glory and power with the Father and the Spirit. Okay, and that is the mystery. But his humanity is in one place at God's right hand. And it must be for him to be a faithful mediator, because he's our high priest. after the order of Melchizedek. So he's got to be divine. He's got to be human. And so Calvin's argument is, when we take hold of Christ, if we were to take hold of a body that was everywhere present, we wouldn't have a human mediator at God's right hand, and we'd all be damned to hell. Yes, ma'am.
I think, at least for me personally, some of the confusion with that whole idea that Christ is today human is that because of the resurrection, he has a glorified body. And I guess I just wasn't sure. I don't know how much we know about that glorified body. I don't think scripture ever says, you know, certainly that glorified body allows him to be present or anything like that. But I think that's kind of the mystery that I came to contacting with 12 years ago.
Yep.
And so the idea that of our mediator being human at the Father's right hand was a kind of a new concept for me at that point.
He definitely is glorified, and he's reached the final, the second and final level of existence that was planned with the first Adam. That's 1 Corinthians 15:44-49, that there was a natural body and there was planned a spiritual body. He does have that holy spiritual glorified body, no doubt, but he's still human. He's the first fruits of all humanity and what we will be. And here's the distinction I think will be helpful. His humanity will always be humanity, just as ours will be. Even in heaven, when we are glorified, God will always be God, and we will always be creatures who need a mediator. So God's grace is mediated for all eternity through the Lord Jesus, because he's God and man. It's very powerful, isn't it? All right. So much more we could say, but the thank you very much. This mystery is particularly, let me just write it down, a Chalcedonian mystery. In other words, here's Calvin at his Catholic best again. Calvin's calling the Roman Catholics to Catholicism. All right, you understand? He's saying, you, and he calls them by names, all right? So he says, you greasers, whatever he calls them. He says, don't you know, you're, in asserting this, you're undermining the Council of Chalcedon. And that's his argument, okay? That's a very powerful argument, too, by the way, that the Spirit, listen, the same disconnect, I think, with evangelicals, with the humanity of Christ, the person of Christ being divine and human, and his Spirit in his ministry on earth and his Spirit in his ministry in heaven need work. What we need to emphasize is when he was on earth as one person with two natures, it wasn't like he had an ATM account that he would just withdraw from his deity to know the hearts of men or to know scripture or to do miracles. That was the power of the Holy Spirit. Always. If by the finger of God, if by the Holy Spirit I cast out demons. Everything he did in his submitting to the Father as mediator was to as Philippians 2 says, to humble himself, to not claim all the rights of deity and all the power, but to truly, as a person, submit himself to the power and help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave Jesus the endurance to the end, and the Holy Spirit now communicates that grace to us through Jesus. That's very important for us to get. And I think that's often undermined. I think most of the time, if you're honest about it, I think functionally we think when Jesus did a miracle, he took out a deity kind of card. But remember, he had humbled himself unto the Father permanently. That's why he says that the Father's greater than I, because when he's speaking as one who's humbled himself permanently as mediator on our behalf. He's always dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and that has great implications for sanctification. Because if he had the Holy Spirit, and we have the same Holy Spirit, then we can make progress. It changes the way you look at Christ. Well, I didn't get too far afield, but we'll have that in our class on the Holy Spirit that we've been doing, seminar on the Holy Spirit. One of the main reasons I wanted to do that class was to help us to understand our sanctification in union with Jesus Christ, understanding the way the Spirit of God was Jesus's helper, and he sends him as our helper, though he was God-man. It's great stuff. It's great stuff. All right. It's to emphasize Chalcedon that says he's one person with two natures, and that humanity must always be real humanity, all right? And so it's not a humanity that can be everywhere present. Every time a priest says thanks, that humanity can't come down, right, and be changed. The bread can't be changed into his humanity. He'd be a spirit man. It'd be strange. It'd be like his deity was being confused with his humanity. And what does Chalcedon say? That one person, two natures, without confusion, without separation, and without confusion. And that's why it's always important with Calvin to remember distinctions, but not separations. Distinctions between the humanity and deity of Christ, but never separations, never mixtures. So again, Chalcedonian mystery is where we'll leave that for now, okay? I think, looking at the calendar this morning, we'll have two question and answer classes if you want to talk more about transubstantiation with Ken. All right. So, yeah, are you asking a question, my brother?
No.
Okay. Yeah, just put them up. So let's do the false five counterfeits. How about let's do that now? Okay, and again, we're looking at it through the lens of Christian freedom. What's the first counterfeit that Calvin mentioned, beloved? Yep. Confirmation. Let's just do this and then we'll do the truth of Scripture. Can someone tell me what confirmation is in a nutshell? Confirmation. Can someone just, you know, like, yes, sir. Yes, Connor? Yes, formally, yes. It is also more particularly the reception of the Holy Spirit. It's like the proto-Pentecostalism. It affirms a second work of grace. It says that the grace that you received in baptism is not complete, and so you have to have another work of the Holy Spirit, basically. There's nothing new under the sun, beloved. Pentecostalism is nothing but another form of the false teaching of Roman Catholicism. There's nothing under the sun new, you know what I'm saying? It's incredible. The Wesleyan movement could have done better, and God bless John Wesley. I learned a lot from him. I love to sing with him and his brother Charles. Much we can learn from John Wesley's godliness. But the truth is that when it came to the second blessing of the Holy Spirit, it's true. So he affirmed something there that was the second work of the Holy Spirit. What's the second one?
Penance.
Someone tell me what penance is.
Man forgives your sins.
Yes. What's that, sir?
A man
forgives your sins. Yep. And usually there's a work tied to it that you do that then grants you a right standing before God again. So you can see you can lose your salvation. If a priest might say today to me who heard that, said, no, we'd never teach that, I'd say, okay, well, you at least cause a person to lack assurance in their salvation. Because who knows what sin that we've committed, that our consciences have told us about, that we haven't confessed, and we never get to the end of our confession in our words and our thoughts and deeds. That was Martin Luther's problem, is people were trying to give him a counselor, get him some psychiatry help, you know. Literally, I mean, they thought he was a nut, he was a madman, because he kept confessing his sins, because he really understood the righteousness of God. He really did, but he never had assurance. The more confession he did, the more he realized how far short he fell of the glory of God. And so he needed to confess more and more. And they said, Martin Luther, you're so mad. You're going crazy, Martin Luther. So penance is that it's a forgiveness by a man, a priest, usually tied to a work. It's often called the second plank. Once one makes a shipwrecked wreck. It's called the second plank of salvation. If one makes a shipwreck of their faith. So if you shipwreck on the rocks of some kind of disobedience, there's penance to give you a plank to get to heaven. I don't want that. All right, what's the third?
Extreme unction.
Extreme unction. Someone tell me a little bit about that.
Isn't that like forgiveness of sin at the end of your life, like any sin you didn't confess?
Basically, yeah, just to... Again, anoint you with the oil. It's an unbiblical interpretation and application of James 5. It's putting the trust in the sign, the oil, without the Spirit's help. All these are, by the way, as sacrament. Extreme unction, yeah. Extreme unction is good. Yeah, it's just basically to get you some final insurance, because you never had assurance in the first place. And so if the priest comes by, gets you some final insurance at the last minute to give you some kind of help in crossing over. All right, four.
They also believe that it can heal, too.
Yeah, that's correct. That's correct. It's also that it might bring one back to life.
Yeah, that's correct.
Good. Thank you. What's number four?
Ecclesiastical orders.
Ecclesiastical orders. Okay. And Calvin mentions that there are seven sacramentlets that are tied to these. By the way, the seven, here's something I would ask you to do to consider if you want to go back and look. The Roman Catholic uses the model of Isaiah 11 to talk about the seven kind of steps to ecclesiastical order, to being a priest. And if you notice that interpretation, it's wrong, by the way. It's a wrong interpretation. Calvin does a good job of showing us that. But one thing he doesn't do that I think is very helpful is that it can be a very helpful and useful prayer for you to go through the teaching of Isaiah 11 and ask God to help you in your service in Christ to know those different types of the Holy Spirit. And so it is a misunderstanding of Isaiah 11, but there's actually, you know, if you take it and you remove it from the false teaching, there's actually an interesting kind of prayerful way that we could think about growing in Christ as being better servants, as having knowledge, as having wisdom, those kind of things. It can be, because it's scripture, Isaiah 11, right? It's scripture. And to teach the fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastical orders are basically becoming a priest, all right, going through the steps to the priesthood, all right? And then there's number five, marriage. All right. And I just want to remind you of these are five, false five. These are counterfeits because there's no scriptural support for them being ordained by God and a sign promised in the Word to be sacraments. In other words, they're adding to the Word of God. And again, Christian liberty, right, is knowing that you're free from any additions from the Word of God. So I'm tying it again to Christian freedom. You're free from the commandments of men. So to command someone here that is unbiblical is to fail to be a true minister of Christ's word and to be a false steward. And some of these are extremely dangerous. You can see that, all of them are extremely dangerous when they're called sacraments. And let's look at what the truth is on each one of them. Let me just note something here that may not be apparent, but that hopefully will be, is that the, you note these two. And I'll say something about marriage, of course, being biblical in a moment, but you ecclesiastical orders or marriage, right? All right. So you're either a priest or you're married here. And that's, but what is absent from all of these? The power, the person and power of the Holy Spirit. That's why. There's no Spirit of God involved in these. This is all man's doing. This is just another, form of Pelagianism, or working your way to salvation and to God. It's another way of adding to Christ. All right, and they're very dangerous for many reasons. But let's look at positively. Why are they? Yes, ma'am. Absolutely.
Yeah.
As we said when we first opened that. That adding to Christ is, it adding anything to Christ as our way of salvation is damnation. So adding to Christ any of these as something that must be done in order to secure salvation is at its worst damnation. At its best is a failure to reach assurance. Yes, sir.
Well, and
we talked about Calvin, but the other two sacraments of the Catholic practice are false too, in the way that they practice them.
Absolutely.
So all, because they're all connected.
They're all connected.
The confirmation is connected to baptism and so it's all, none of them trust in the Lord and his finished work, but it's just these are five that, you know, but the other two, I think it's important to recognize, they don't practice them in a biblical manner either.
Absolutely.
But they're consistent with these other five. So.
Very helpful.
So it's a whole system.
Very helpful. It's the whole Roman Catholic system. This was codified and summarized in Lombard's sentences. And Lombard's sentences was the thousands, turn of the millennium, maybe 1100. I'm not sure. I think it's the thousands, maybe 1100. I should have looked before I came up for God. But Lombard's sentences is the main textbook of Roman Catholicism in the time of Calvin that he knew very well. If you've noted all the footnotes, you see him arguing with Lombard. Because Lombard was the primary theological textbook of the Roman Catholics of the time. And, of course, Thomas Aquinas built on Lombard quite a bit. Although I'd say if you compare the two, Thomas Aquinas was somewhat more biblical to some degree. But one thing that Calvin says that I want to comment with Tom is Calvin says when discussing any of the sacraments, he basically gives them a double dog dare to find any one of the early church fathers who taught any of these, this teaching with regard to the sacraments. So he double dog dares them. You know, he says, I dare any of you to find me any of the church fathers. Again, there's Calvin at his Catholic best, Reformed Catholic, saying these are new teachings. Nobody in the early fathers you'll find who would agree with these and the biblical teaching of the baptism and Lord's Supper. So, because of time, let's do, what are the truths of these? What would confirmation then, what does scripture teach us that confirmation is groping at? If we could give it some thought here.
The Holy Spirit.
The regeneration?
Right.
Yeah, regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The regeneration of the Spirit, and the sovereign work of the Spirit, that you must be born again, and reaching assurance that they're not the same thing. There's a distinction to be made, but your regeneration is with the hope that you reach assurance. And Calvin says that one great substitute for confirmation in the Reformed churches is catechism. Teach your children the catechism and get them to the place where they can come before the church, the elders, and answer accordingly what they believe from Scripture by using the catechism. So he says, if there's anything of worth about the confirmation, it's to tell them that they have a goal of reaching a certain knowledge that they could come and join the church. But that is with the understanding that they've been regenerated. All right. Penance. We've talked about this already, right? What's penance?
Repentance.
It's the lifelong Christian, it's the Christian life. Repentance is not one time. Though it begins at the moment of regeneration, but repentance is something we do all of our lives. Every single day should be a day where we're repenting of something and turning in faith. So faith and repentance to Christ alone and his mercies. Extreme unction?
More of the same. Repentance.
More of the same. If by this time you've been living a repented life, you've lived a wise life. Live a wise life. Live a sober life. Be watchful. All of these things are scriptural. You know, live wisely. You're dying even as you're born. And your sickness is, every time you're sick, young people, remember that you say you're dying sometimes when you're sick. Take hold of that. You are. That's just a moment where it's more pronounced that you understand that you're up against powers that only Christ Jesus can defeat. So next time you're sick and you say, I'm dying here, say, absolutely right. I got to get my act together. I got to live before Christ. You're dying. Pronounce the pronouncement of death, that pronounced not verbally, but that being made aware of our sobriety and watchfulness comes through when disease hits us. To go and get that terrible bill of health. Oh, no, I got to live right. So we're all dying. You just hadn't got the bill of health for us, or the bill of ill health. So don't wait until that time. Let your friends' diseases and your friends' death and your family's death remind you to be wise and sober and watchful until you're dead, because you're dying. But at the same time, you're being healed. And death will become nothing for the Christian but a window through which he becomes fully healed and more beautifully glorified. Ecclesiastical orders.
Church office.
First, the priesthood of believers, yep, and with the very important nuance that he makes of church officers that are called and ordained in a biblical manner. And we can't go into all that detail. We'll get that more fully when we get to the government of the church. But for right now, it's holding these two together. Yes, there's a priesthood of believers, but there's still for particular church offices. And then five, marriage. Marriage?
That's the church, right?
What did I say?
Marriage.
Marriage, the five. Well, you mean spiritually we're married to Christ?
Well, and also in the sense that marriage picture, right?
Absolutely. It's marriage is a creation ordinance, so it's good, right? It's something that's it's not for all, okay? Not all are called to marriage. Many are. It's a great blessing of God. But if you are a church officer, you're not forbidden from marriage. You know the many sins that even today the Roman Catholic are guilty of for binding the consciences of their priests and saying you cannot be married, and how many wicked sins are committed because they have bound their consciences to the false teaching of men and not said, and the Reformation was a reformation of marriage. It was Luther and both Luther and Calvin married Calvin did. Luther married a former nun to break free from a nunnery. Then she married an Anabaptist, then she married Calvin. And the Anabaptist died. She didn't get it. But creation ordinance, it's a mystery. It's a picture of Christ in the church. Okay? So all of those things are true, but it must be stated that it is a calling. Okay? So these two, what they have right is both of them are callings. But if you're called to one, you can be called to the other. But not everyone who's called to the church office necessarily would be married. Not everyone married will be called necessarily the church office. Okay.
Like well, because I'm married.
I'd ask Tom if you give like a cultural family.
Yeah, it's
It's huge, right?
You're,
to be
you're, well, the a priests wedding are married to the church. I mean, the priests are married.
Yes, that's right.
They're wearing a ring, and they're married to the church. I mean, so they are married too. And if you ever see them, they do wear a ring that signifies their marriage. And you were called to go one direction. Either you become a priest or you get married, or if you're a woman, then you feel so called to be a nun, but you are called to not only marry, but have children. So, yeah, I mean, it is pretty that.
So with one, if I could put it this way as a distinction, thank you. Yeah. The wedding service of the priest is the ordination, laying on of hands, right, where he's formally married to Christ, or the nun. Formally married to Christ for life, to propagate spiritual children. And the marriage ceremony for the non-priest is to get married to propagate children, for the church, for the kingdom, the physical kingdom. And, so there's, the primary reason to get married is functionally not so much joy and enjoyment of physical pleasures, but it's just to be fruitful and multiply. And, that's formal Catholic teaching. So you gotta get busy doing that. All right? Because that's what God's called you to while he's called the priest to spiritual children. And so you can see how there can exist some truth in that, but we want to be careful to understand everything according to God's word. Okay. Yes sir.
I know you don't have time, but it's the idea that they have Mass every day.
Yep.
You're called to Mass every day. It's not something, and it's a daily sort of, it's a works righteousness. And
yes,
it's
it
a
is.
Daily works righteousness. It's all just, you know, it's so entrenched in this, you know, and the idea of purgatory that
good
Christ doesn't exist.
That's good.
I mean, it's so, but
excellent.
It's a systemic approach. It's all encompassing.
Absolutely.
and there's so many different, you know, but anyway, even the feast days and even the way they celebrate Easter. And
something I want to point out to you is that you remember when we talk about the Holy Spirit being the vicar of Christ, the Holy Spirit takes from Jesus here in the Roman Catholic model, a man or a church dispenses the Holy Spirit. And so basically the Roman Catholic teaching is a falsehood with regard to the person and work of the Holy Spirit primarily. Right. So let's just move on to Christian freedom, because we've looked at this through the lens of Christian freedom today, is that, sacrament is only that ordained by God and found in the Word. And so therefore the heart of today's lesson is about Scripture alone. The part of that lesson is that ministers can only say something that's a command of Scripture, and God alone is Lord of the conscience. Okay? And Christian freedom gets us to that, to define the freedom that we have then to live as Christians. Does someone remember the first freedom? What's the first freedom we have as Christians? There were three aspects of this freedom. Someone remember the first?
Bondage to the law?
Yes, freedom from bondage to the law. All right, so freedom from the bondage and condemnation, bondage, condemnation of law. Okay? So this is the teaching of justification by faith alone, that all of your perfect righteousness is found in Christ alone. And he has freed your conscience now to know that sweet assurance and peace of conscience that comes through the forgiveness of sins. So when you sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness when you confess to him. So the first freedom is freedom from condemnation of the law. You're no longer under condemnation. You're in Christ. Isn't that good? So there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And that should be what frees you each day to live for Christ. Yes, sir.
That brings to mind what you had said earlier, that it's not do this and live.
Right.
But it's live and do this.
Yes. We're made alive while we're yet dead, and then we do this out of gratitude and obedience. Good. Thank you. So freedom from the bondage of the law. What is the freedom? Oh, by the way, let me just make one note. So what you want to do is just this, these two, these two. All right, so freedom from the bondage, condemnation of law. What is number two, the freedom to do? It's a freedom
to obey.
Yeah, freedom to obey. Freedom to obey. You know, the law is actually, you know, in Adam, the law is a hindrance to us. You know, Paul talks about how the law makes him aware of his sin. You know, it makes the unregenerate aware of their sin. That's why you can't go in and preach the law to unbelievers and expect to get out of there alive, or at least without some kind of persecution, because you start telling them that they're wrong. They already know it. It's written on their consciences, and you've come with the very voice of God that they've had to deny, and so they know they're under condemnation. And what they've already believed in their heart is confirmed by what you're saying, and so that's why they're like, don't make me feel guilty. Yes, enter in. Welcome to guilt. Welcome to guilt, because guilt is conviction potentially that could lead you to regeneration and new life, you see. But bondage. But the freedom that we have now is freedom to obey. It's freedom to get up and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And as I read Scripture and as I hear the commands, let me live them out. So we're set free to live for God. So true freedom is what God says it is. And that's found in a summary form in the Scriptures, the law. It's found in the Ten Commandments, and it's found even more particularly in loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So if you want to know how to be free to truly live, you just ask, how does God tell me to love him and to others? And when I fail, I'm not condemned. I just go to Christ, and I ask forgiveness. But everything we do here, it's freedom not to be perfect. This is so important. Listen, it's freedom not to be perfect, but to be sincere. Just as a child gives their father or mother sincerely a drawing or a picture that's not perfect. It might be a stick man drawing, but it was sincerely given. Therefore, it's sincerely received. You see? So it's not perfection. You've got that in Christ. It's sincerity of seeking to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And if you need to know the details of that, go to any of the Ten Commandments and try to think about them. I always go to the larger catechism. It's exegesis on the commandments. If I want to grow in godliness, I go there because I realize that they're going to tell me what are the things forbidden, and there's a long list, and the things that are required, and there's a long list, and I realize there are, my only hope in life is found in Christ, but then I want to sincerely try to do some of those things, or try to do all of them, some. Not some of those things, but all of those things, some. As best as I can. Yes, ma'am? I meant to say chapter 20, not 21. I'm sorry. For those that heard me say earlier that it was chapter 21, it's chapter 20. Thank you for the correction.
Okay.
Say it one more time. I was talking.
Okay. Yielding obedience unto God, not out of slavish.
Right.
But a childlike love.
Good. Good, good, good. Not out of slavish fear, but as childlike love to a father. As Calvin summarizes elsewhere, speaking of the way that we love God, we love Him as our Father and as our Master and Lord. Okay. All right. And then the third, Christian freedom. Third aspect.
Matters of conscience. Freedom and matters of conscience.
Freedom and matters of conscience. Okay. Matters of conscience. Really, let's just put matters of indifference. Okay. Pay close attention to this. No more talking. Okay. No. All right. Do I have to move? Ready? All right. Matters of indifference. Some people like knowing this, but it's the adiaphora. The adiaphora. The things indifferent, you know? And what are some things that are indifferent? In other words, these are things like, going back to the example I used earlier, remember when Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, not the Lord, but I? All right. And remember in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 10, where he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial or expedient. Okay? So, for instance, you take that and you apply it. One person says, and again, listen. Things indifferent have nothing to do with clear commands. It has to do with the stuff that God has not directly commanded concerning. So, for instance, two people going out for the evening, and one thinks, let's meet at Kelsey's bar. Okay. One says, let's meet, you know, not that they're drinkers, not that they're going to get drunk, but that's just, you know, it's a neighborhood place where neighbors are, and that person, you know, can go there. You know, nothing that says you can't go there to Kelsey's bar. It's a neighborhood community establishment, whatever. They have pizza, wings, that sort of thing. Here, people at the bar. On the other hand, you know, the other one says, I'd rather go and meet over here at, help me, the library. Okay. I don't know. I just came up with it. Ruby Juice, whatever. It's less of a bar. And so, for matters of conscience, you know, the scripture doesn't say that that's necessarily wrong. In fact, you know, the one side would argue, hey, well, we're being with our neighbors. You know, I'm not going to overdrink. And it's a good place to be to get to know everybody in our neighborhood. You know, so that's usually a great way place to witness the gospel. Didn't Jesus go to Simon's house and went, you know, wasn't there, you know, drinking and carousing at the Pharisee's house? You know, I think so. And the other one says, you know what, it just doesn't look right. It doesn't look right. And furthermore, I'm kind of tempted to drink, and I don't want to drink. You know, drink is not wrong. It says it's a gift of God. Yeah, but I don't do it. I don't want to do that. All right, well, let's go to the mall. No, I don't want to go there because I'm materialistic. See the other guy says. All right. So there are matters of indifference. All right, anybody, give me another one. Give me another example. All right.
I've always thought of the
Yeah.
unclean foods. I always think more of matters of indifference is like more of the matters of like Jewish ceremonial laws.
Yep.
Things like that, like the dietary restrictions.
Definitely.
The restrictions about uncleanness, which some of those are good restrictions because yep. they're actually healthy.
That's another good thing. That's excellent. Especially in the transition from the old to the new covenant and getting used to it. There was a lot of how what were things that were beneficial but not, I mean, lawful but not necessarily expedient or beneficial for everyone. That's a very good point. I mean, even today people will use Old Testament kind of laws, I don't think as legalism, but some will well-meaning say that they're to help us with our dietary restrictions, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
But as long as they don't impose that on other people, they're free to do that.
Right.
But then
right.
You're also free to not do it. See, Christian freedom is freedom to do something, but it's freedom to not do it too. And that brings up the distinction here. Thank you. That was very helpful, Deacon. It brings up the distinction here about whether it's a weaker brother or a Pharisee you got going on. And that's a very, listen, brother, you need to make this distinction. This is ingenious. You know, if it's just a Pharisee giving you a hard time, don't listen to it. Maybe it's a weaker brother. Give it consideration out of love. Calvin makes a very helpful distinction between these two. That a Pharisee is basically just legalistically telling you his way and saying it's a biblical way. My way or the highway kind of thing, right? And often it's a somewhat from scripture. He's trying to tell you how to live your life, and you say, no, you don't call him a Pharisee necessarily, but in your head, these folks can run the church sometimes. They can try to anyway. And they come in and they decide that this is the way something should be, this is the way something should be, and they're usually matters of indifference, and they will say, well, if you were really scripture, you'd do it. Yeah, okay? That's all I'm saying. And you think, you know what? This is a Pharisee right here. I can't do anything about it but pray for him. But a weaker brother is one that you don't want to hurt them because of love. A Pharisee, you want to confront them for their opinions that are not scriptural with respect as best as you can. But the weaker brother, that's a very helpful distinction, is it not? Who has had the Pharisaical, I mean, even out of offices of the church sometimes. Thankfully, I've never seen it here by God's grace, but you will have something that's put down on the congregation for the congregation to bear. It's not necessarily scripture. It might be a matter of indifference. And instead of inviting you to do it, they're functionally commanding you to do it. Those are Pharisees. That's Pharisaical behavior. The only thing we've got the thing to do is what the Bible says. But we do want to watch out for the weaker brother. We never want to hurt someone because we're free to do it. We don't want to put a stumbling block in a brother's path, you see? And so this all goes back to being scriptural and trying to be loving and remembering that God is the one who teaches us what is true freedom with regard to knowing Christ, freedom to how to live our lives for him, and then matters of indifference where we can agree to disagree. All right, where Paul, like Paul says, that the Lord says this, he would never say the Lord says this, but I say, never. But he would say, I say this, not the Lord. And he does it with matters of marriage. Interesting, isn't it? Because what he's saying is, if you've read it lately, what he's saying is, he's saying, I want you to be like me, free to go out and spread the gospel everywhere. And marriage in these end times can really weigh you down. But the Lord didn't say that, I did. And not everyone's called to that, he says. But if you're called to it and you hear me and you say, hey, think of the freedom you can have to go all over the world to tell the gospel. He's saying, then go for it. It's okay. But don't say that every good minister must be unmarried. Don't ever say that. You see? And don't ever say that every good missionary ought to be married. Don't say that. So you're free to do and you're free not to do. Isn't that great? So I can say no. You can say no. I can say no. And it's okay. Unless it's commanded by scripture. And so the life of all Christians, and this is what we'll look at, and that godliness is what we get from God's law, God's word, and it's a godliness that is gentle and loving to one's brother. All right, we're out of time, but I think we looked at what we wanted to look at today. When you're thinking of the false sacraments of Roman Catholicism, the counterfeit, try to think of the real. There are two real ones. And think of what we've learned in the last couple classes. When you're thinking of the five false counterfeit sacraments, so-called sacraments, remember the work of the Holy Spirit and how that these five false sacraments undermine the work of the Holy Spirit ultimately. Also think of the truths that Scripture gives us in place of them, that we don't need them because they haven't been commanded in the first place. So to command something that's not scriptural or that's in addition to Scripture is to bind men's consciences, which is wrong and sinful, which is pharisaical, which is leading to legalism. All right. One thing that we could have said more about that we'll get on in the Christian life, all right, is the distinction between somebody who relates to the law as a legalist and someone who relates to the law as an antinomian. Okay, and we'll have more of that, Lord willing, in the Christian life. So we've got next week will be, I think there's 60 pages. Read chapters 15 and 16. It's great. It's the two kingdoms, the power of the church and civil government. The power of the church and civil government. And then we're going to have two classes on the Christian life. And guess what? And then we're going to land and we're going to have, I think, two classes on for question and answers. So in all, we'll have like 21, 22 classes, I think. But we're coming to the end. And look at this. No, look at that. Aren't you glad that you read it? Look at that. Look how just on. Wait a minute. We did this today. Hold on. Oh no, we did that too. All right. Hold on. All right. Look at that. Huh? Look at that. That's all you got to do. So we're almost there. Hang in there. You're doing great. All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for all of your many blessings to us as your people, and we pray that we take these truths to heart and that we would remember that to speak where Scripture speaks and to be silent where it's silent, that we would have free consciences, consciences that know that we are loved by you and forgiven in Christ. And then free to live as we were created to live by according to your law, loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, and then helping us to know about matters of indifference, the things that just are not, there's not a command on, that the things with regard to ceremonies, things that are important to us, things that we can do in this world, enjoying your created world, the created blessings you've given us, but doing them with moderation and with love for our brothers. Help us to do that, we pray. And forgive us for being Pharisees at times. Forgive us for being legalists. Forgive us for binding the consciences of ourselves and others, because Pharisees are on ourselves before we lay it down for everybody else. And so that's why Pharisees can tend to be angry, and they can tend to be bitter, and they can tend to be self-righteous. And so we ask that you clean us of those things and be aware of the beginnings and rumblings of Pharisaism in our own hearts. And we thank you for Christ. Thank you for this day. Let us go live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.